Oh, there it goes. Okay. Jeremiah 1. All right. Now you're going to see here pretty quick that in verse 3, Jeremiah prophesies in the days of Jehoiakim. No, verse 2, I'm sorry. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon. So Jeremiah prophesies in the latter days of the Judean kingdom. Josiah is pretty near to the end. He prophesies then through Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and a couple of those guys only lasted a couple of months. And then Zedekiah, and then he was there when they carried Israel off captive into the land of Babylon. So you have a guy here that watched all of the Lord's plans that he had had through all this time, I mean, fall apart and the ship sink, at least visually, as far as a man could tell. I mean, God sets this thing up and calls Israel out and puts up with them for all those centuries of you know, ups and downs, and for the most part, general spiral down. And all the promises and all the law and all the things he did in the wilderness and all those things. And Jeremiah gets to stand by and preach and scream and yell and holler and just raise a fuss in the days when it's all going to come down and there no longer is any kind of reprieve for what was going on. So he's known as the weeping prophet because he's always crying all the time and talking about crying all the time, because the Lord is putting away His beloved and letting her go off into captive. And it's then 400 years after the carrying away of the children of Israel captive before anything really happens. I mean, there's 400 silent years between the carrying away of the children of Israel and the final prophet Malachi, you know, prophesying, and you know, by the end of the Old Testament, there's 400 years, folks, where nothing happens, until Jesus Christ shows up, and then Israel still killed him. So, like I said, you decide to walk with the Lord, there's going to be a lot of ups and downs because things don't happen the way you think they will. But Jeremiah is a great prophet. Jeremiah actually is a type, we're going to see some of it through here, he's a type of somebody prophesying in a great tribulation. We'll talk about that some more. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Look in Jeremiah 16. This is the only guy in the Scriptures that I know of that was commanded not to get married. Jeremiah 16, 1. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. That's a pretty brutal picture, isn't it? Just don't get married, Jeremiah, because if you start having wives and kids, I'm telling you, they're going to die gruesome deaths here. And so that's a hard thing. Now, one kind of neat thing about all this, look in Daniel 9. You say, well, why, you know, the Lord put somebody through all this, and is it worth it? And eventually, you know, we're all going to go through something, and maybe you've already been through something. Maybe you've been through more than one something. And, you know, we are pretty weak as it is, and our wherewithal and determination seems to fade pretty quickly. And everybody at one point or another asks, and sometimes it's over petty stuff, and sometimes it's not. I ask, is it worth it? You know, is it worth going through all this mess? I mean, every time I stick my head up above ground level and even trying to do something for God, you know, I'm like that stinking gopher that everybody keeps whacking on top of the head that pops up at the state fair or something. And every time I stick my head up, you know, I'm just getting lambasted. So why do I keep doing it? You know, is it worth it? And there's an answer to that. Look in Daniel chapter 9, and you're going to see Jeremiah goes all through all kinds of things. It's later on, but you know, the king calls in Jeremiah to talk to him. And Jeremiah talks to him, and then the king has Jeremiah thrown, you know, down in a dungeon where there's nothing but sewage and mire down in the bottom of that pit, and almost died down there, you know, all for just talking to the king. And the king was gutless enough not to tell his right-hand men to pull Jeremiah out. You know, there's just things in life that happen that sometimes makes you wonder, you know, where God's at and everything. And so you know that Jeremiah was there. We're gonna read it all in great detail, but just so you keep it in mind, kind of as an oversight of all this. Look at 9:1. Daniel 9:1. First year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Here is Jeremiah, and Jeremiah lives through all kinds of things, and finally the Lord revealed to him, and so he writes it down that they're going to be in, you know, the desolations of Jerusalem, they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And Daniel discovered that, you know, later when he's in exile. What if Jeremiah had quit, folks? You know, well, somebody else was. Yeah, well, the Lord could have showed Daniel about another way. That's true. But he didn't. Right? All right, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. Jeremiah 1, verse 1. I've never taught Jeremiah before, so I'm studying this right in front of you, what I don't already know of it, which is plenty. Jeremiah 1, 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. So Jeremiah is, first of all, the son of a priest. Perhaps himself was of the priests. It says at the end of the verse, in Anathoth of the land of Benjamin. Now, I just wanted to show you something about Anathoth here, and this is a great reminder. Paul's going up to his families and is dreading it. A lot of times nowadays, because you have lost family members, and when you get together, you're trying to witness to them, and you wonder why it goes so ill. Look at this. Look in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 21. Here's Jeremiah, and he gets called to be a prophet to the nation of Israel, and for that matter, to some other nations round about, which we'll talk about a little bit more later. But notice what happens here. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 21. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth, that's his hometown, right? That seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. I mean, those folks in Anathoth, and this was Jeremiah's hometown, those folks were ready to kill Jeremiah. A prophet hath not honor in his own country and among his own kin. I mean, it's not that you shouldn't witness it, it's not so that you shouldn't go, and it's not that you shouldn't expect the Lord to do something. But just because, you know, you remember have pleasant memories of your great Aunt Susie, doesn't mean she's going to be open to the gospel. Right? All right, Jeremiah 1:1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And there's a kind of a nugget tucked away in there, preached about Josiah before, so some of you already know what I'm going to say, maybe. But you remember that Josiah, son of Ammon, was one of the great, great kings of Judah. I mean, after David, perhaps, either he or Hezekiah. But you would have to say that of the three kings, I hope that three of your favorite kings among the Judean kings, and there's not many favorites to have among the Israeli kings, but as far as the southern tribes are going, you have to pick Hezekiah, and you just have to pick Josiah. Because those guys, I mean, talk about cleaning house, you talk about leading revivals, you talk about doing right against all odds, well, that was them. Now, just notice something, and just to keep it in mind, notice the days in which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah was in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, right? Let's go back and find ourselves a little bit. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 real quick. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Second Chronicles 34, and to remind you a little bit here, Second Chronicles 34, verse 1, so Josiah is 8 years old when he begins to reign, right? And he reigns in Jerusalem 1 and 30 years. Well, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now watch. Verse 3. In the eighth year of his reign. Well, he starts when he's 8. So in the eighth year of his reign, so he's therefore 16, right? Unless you do the new math, and then who knows what he is. But he's 16, right? 8 plus 8 is 16. While he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. It doesn't say what led him to do that at that point. I mean, he didn't have a godly father and mother and didn't have a godly... I mean, Ammon was not a godly man. And as far as having any prophets hanging around, didn't seem to be many. There's no record. I mean, it's just later in this chapter that they actually discover the word of the Lord in the temple. And everybody's surprised, and wow, what is that? And you remember he rent his clothes and all that and had to send to a prophetess to find out what to do now in light of this new discovery, the Bible. So, you know, what's leading Josiah in any kind of a godly direction other than his conscience? Not much, right? So he's doing this in verse 3. He's 16, in the eighth year of his reign. He was yet young. He began to seek after the God of David his father. And then in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images and started breaking down altars. So at this point, you know, he's going forward. There's nothing in the scripture that tells you why he's doing it. I don't know if he had an advisor that was advising him to do it and kind of leading him. There's no record of one. You know, I don't know if he's acting by conscience. I don't know if he gets the fact that because he's a leader that there are some things that he needs. I'm not really sure, but, you know, he's doing pretty good for a guy with no Bible, right? Well, it's interesting because you get down in verse 8, and then you find now in the 18th year of his reign when he had purged the land, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and what all that led to was the finding of the book of the Lord, and which they read this book, and he realized how bad his kingdom was off and how God was going to judge it. And you understand, you know, the revival continued from there. But my point was, the eighth year of his reign, he begins to seek God. The 12th year of his reign, he begins to purge Judah. And apparently, to that point, there is no record of Josiah hearing anybody say anything about living for God or anything else. There is no indication of any prophets of anybody saying any of that. But you do read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 2, that it was in the 13th year of Josiah's reign that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So for the first 12 years of Josiah's reign, you know, people are going, you know, you are a genuine Jesus freak. You are a wacko. There's not even anybody out there like you. And then one day, in the 13th year of his reign, somebody pops up and says, you know what? There's a guy down there on the streets in Anathoth, and you know what he's doing? He's saying the same things you are. Now, you know what, folks? There's a few lessons in that. You got to do right even when you feel like it's only you doing right. Okay? You really do. And number two, you ain't the only one doing right. Number three, and in time, you'll see that you're not the only one doing right, and it ought to be an encouragement to you that somewhere along the way, the Lord's going to give you somebody to walk with you. It wasn't until the 13th year of his reign that Josiah found out there was a preacher out there still preaching what he was preaching. Well, anyway, back to verse 2 of Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah 1:2. To whom, now this is to Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. That sounds awfully romantic to us, doesn't it? I mean, there's no open vision like in the days of Samuel. And unless God speaks to somebody, then nobody knows what the word of the Lord is. But you know what, folks? The difference today with all that is that God's given you a revelation. God's given you a book. And we don't have to wait for the word of the Lord to come. We go out and buy a Bible or have a Bible given to us. And you have the word of the Lord, and you don't just have part of the word of the Lord either. I mean, there's no open visions in the day of Samuel. They still had the law and all, but nobody knew where to go from there, right? Because there was no open vision. They were about to let the light of the Lord go out in the temple and all those things. Well, these days, folks, if your light goes out, it's your fault. because you have an eternal book. All right, back to verse 3, Jeremiah 1:3. Came to also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah. Now, he skipped a couple of guys in there that he didn't want to recognize. We'll talk about some of that a little bit later in the book, but there were a couple of kings through there. I think it was Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim that only lasted about 2 or 3 months. I think one of them maybe only lasted 10 days. I forget now. But he mentions three, but there were a couple others sandwiched in there. But under the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So he was there to watch the captives, you know, walk off into Babylon. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 5. And there's a lot in verse 5, folks, and I'm not going to get off into all of it, get sidetracked for a long time. And in verse 5, though, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now, if you believe what it says there, then you have to believe God had a plan for Jeremiah all the way from the womb. And you say, well, why is that? I don't know why that is exactly. What you do have to conclude from it is that God does have a plan for everybody. Now, you may not get to be a prophet to the nations, all right? You may not get to choose your specialty. Jeremiah didn't. The word of the Lord came to him, and you can tell in a little while that that's not really what he wanted to do. Okay, but nevertheless, the Lord knows best, and that's what you have to conclude. The key to your life is finding out what God wants you to do, and do it. Well, verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now, like I said, there is a lot in verse 5 and get off on, the whole abortion thing, and when does life begin, and all that, and for the purposes of what we're doing here tonight, I'm not really interested in getting off into that tonight, maybe some other time. But do notice that I sanctified thee and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. All right? So he's not just a prophet to Israel. He's a prophet unto the nations. Now, what's interesting about that, and this kind of gives a hint of what's coming a little bit later, you remember in the Great Tribulation, there's 144,000 Jewish males sent out to preach the gospel, right? And they go out and preach the gospel, and by the time they wind up in heaven, there's a whole multitude that comes out, a numberless number of people that come out of the Great Tribulation, are raptured out, and they're from the nations. They're not just Jews, okay? So Jeremiah is not just a prophet to Jews. I mean, Jeremiah is a prophet to the nations. Verse 6, then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Now, as far as I know, you're not told exactly how old Jeremiah was when he got started. When we think of a child, we think of a 9-year-old. And I guess he could have been a 9-year-old, although I don't get that particular impression. But what it does show you is that sometimes the Lord calls you to do something. And the longer I'm in the ministry, the more often I feel like a big, dumb kid. I mean, you know, you're supposed to gain all this knowledge and confidence by experience. And a lot of times these days, things happen, and I go, what do I do now? you seem to know less and less about more and more. I'm afraid that one day I might know nothing about everything or something like that. But, you know, he gets called, and he feels, he feels completely inadequate. He says, I'm just a child. You know, maybe he's 18 years old and still feels like a child or whatever. There was, interestingly enough, another guy that said that. Look in 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. And Solomon said this as well. Kind of interesting. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord gives Solomon his wish, what he wants. And in verse 7, 1 Kings 3:7, and now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out and come in. Now, Solomon wasn't a little child. He was a grown man, but he still felt like one. And one of the first things you have to get used to in ministering to people is that it's pretty often that you feel inadequate. So, well, you should be more prayed up. Sometimes being prayed up doesn't help how you feel. When you wind up at a funeral somewhere with a grieving widow and three kids, and what are you going to do? Well, folks, I'm going to turn it over to the preacher. Well, what if you're the only one there? You know? And that's one of the things that I found with folks that you have to be careful with stuff with the Lord, is that, you know, there are things the Lord wants you to do. And usually, an awful lot of times, the thing that the Lord wants you to do the most is going to be something that you don't feel comfortable doing at all. You feel completely inadequate to do it. The Lord has this habit, and I don't mean to fall back on cliches, but Lord has this habit of not leaving a guy where he's comfortable, and a lady too, for that matter, or a teenager too, or a kid too. We talk about a comfort zone. I mean, there's just a certain there's a certain operating area you feel pretty comfortable in, and some of people's operating area is bigger than others. I am no longer scared out of my mind to get up and speak in front of people, usually. But there was a day that I was. And then once in a while, I'm called to preach somewhere where, you know, like I said, you know, one of those funeral scenarios, or even a wedding scenario once in a while, where, you know what, I just sent somebody else to be able to handle it. Well, folks, I tell you what you got to get used to. You got to get used to the Lord moving you out from where you feel comfortable, because He is not going to leave you there all that long. These days, the problem is that people are challenged to do something that they're supposed to do, and instead of doing it, they bail out and let somebody else handle it when it's yours to handle. And, you know, if we knew the number of people, and I'm not just talking about just this church, all right, but if we knew the number of people that would be here tonight, you know, because if they were, you know, that are supposed to be here tonight doing something other than they're supposed to be doing, but they bailed out because they didn't want to take that one step the Lord wanted them to take. They were afraid of what it might cost. They were afraid of what might happen. They were afraid of where they might be called. You know what, folks? We had been in another building program at least. Okay? But you cannot, I mean, it's all through the Scriptures. It happened with Moses. It happened with David. It happened with Saul. It happened with Solomon. And in some of these examples, there are horrific failures. And some of these examples are great examples of the faith. It happened with Abraham. It happened with Noah. It happened with this guy. It happened with Josiah. You know, these people that did not, it was not their lifelong ambition to do what God asked them to do in these certain circumstances. And they were not very thrilled with what the Lord called them to do, because they didn't want to do that. They weren't comfortable doing that. Well, here it comes. You know, if you're going to say, "Lord, use me," then I can guarantee you He's going to ask you to do something you don't want to do. I'm not necessarily talking about going to New Guinea, but there are worse things than New Guinea. Just like Mrs. Trun said. You remember that? We're always worried about if we go to the altar that the Lord will call us to New Guinea. Mrs. Thrun came up here in the winter this year. I mean, Mrs. Thrun, Terry Thrun's wife, missionary to New Guinea. She said, "Terry, I'm so glad that we're not called here. I'm glad we're called to New Guinea. And you live here." There's a lesson in that, folks. Paul? Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen. All right, down to verse 6. "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." And you know, folks, you know, there's a lot of, you know, there's lots of keys to the Christian life, and you know, the 1, 2, 3s and all this kind of stuff. But in the end, of course, there's a lot to do too. But in the end, really what it's all about is saying and standing by and keeping all that the Lord said. You are called to be witnesses unto Jesus Christ, and you are called to tell them what he said. All that he said. This really, really boils down, that's really all it boils down to. It says down in verse 7, "For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." And he says, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Now that's easier said than done, even with the Lord telling you not to. Be not afraid of their faces. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 1 here. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy 1, 17. Deuteronomy 1, 17. "You shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me and I will hear it." But he's talking to the judges of Israel, and Moses is supposed to be the Supreme Court. But he says, "Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's." And when you're, a lot of times with preaching and teaching and so on, what you have to, you know, people get, take things personally, and in one regard they should, but they take it, they don't take it as something personal from the Lord, they take it as something personal from the preacher, where, you know, they think that the preacher's picking on them. People leave here mad, you know, thinking somebody told on them, or think that I was preaching something specifically at them. I honestly, folks, I can't remember the last time that I picked somebody out in the congregation and made a sermon just for them, or even a point just for them. There's too much going on to do that. You understand? And yet at the same time, you know, you are aware at times when things are coming together, you go, "Oh no, Lord, I don't want to say that. Not now. I mean, maybe in a few weeks, but not this week. No, no, no." And you know, there are times that, you know, the Lord will give some leeway to be more diplomatic than at others, but in the end, you can't be afraid of the face of man. Folks, do you know how many preachers stand in a pulpit and they have this motley crew of people that believe, you know, a ton of different stuff, and there's just so many things that they can't touch, can't tread near, can't go near, or else, you know, they're going to have, you know, 20% of their congregation walk out on Sunday morning and another 35% leave Sunday night. You know what I mean? Folks, you can't go there. If it's the Lord's Word and you're applying the Bible the way the Lord wants it applied, then you can't be afraid when Mrs. So-and-so gets a hard edge to her face and starts whispering behind her hand to her husband. Verse 7. "But the Lord said unto me, Thou shalt, unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." And what you have to speak is from the word of the Lord here, right? And when you exceed, when you start giving your opinions in your counsel, then you can be wrong, okay? If you misapply the Bible, then you can be wrong. If you go through and pick verses about some predetermined thing in your mind, and you take the verses and apply them real hard when that's really not the circumstances, okay, then you're wrong. But if you apply the Bible the way rightly, and what you're saying is true, then you can't afford to be afraid of the face of man. That's the Lord's Word. Look in verse 8. "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Verse 9. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth." The Lord did the same thing for Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he called him. And he took coals from off the altar and touched Isaiah's lips and said his sins were purged. But your mouth has to be sanctified. I've always believed. I know that when I was saved young, and then got away from the Lord and developed the mouth of a sailor when I was in high school and college. And I know it's one thing that some people struggle with, just like some people struggle with smoking and other people's don't, whatever. But I can tell you this, folks. Before you can be a consistent witness, you got to clean up your mouth. Because there's a lot of things that can ruin your testimony, okay? But a mouth that is not sanctified will ruin your testimony. And if you don't recognize that what you say in your home can ruin your testimony with your kids, then you are naive, careless, or was it just stupid? Folks, it is just, everybody has a temper, and everybody can fly off the handle, and there's an awful lot of men that have the trouble. And folks, ladies, some of you have the trouble too. You need to sanctify your mouth. When things go wrong, you better find words to use besides those four-letter words. Because you're going to ruin something. You're going to ruin somebody. Verse 9, "And the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." Look in Jeremiah chapter 5 real quick. Jeremiah chapter 5. "I have put my words in thy mouth." That sounds pretty romantic, but it gets pretty painful sometimes, because especially with Jeremiah 5:14. Let me see where to start here. Maybe I don't want to start there. Well, look at verse 13. "And the prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." You don't probably need much reminder of this at this point. But, folks, this movement, this positive movement, this megachurch thing, where nobody says anything bad about anybody, there couldn't be anything more damaging than that. Because, folks, listen, if you're a sinner, and God's ways are higher than your ways, and His thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and He's holy and you're not, and He's eternal and you're not, and you're a sinner, and a wicked sinner at that, and then God has something to say to you, and it's not going to make you feel good for a while. The first thing that He has to say to a sinner, folks, is not ever, "Here, come, let me pat you." Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? O generation of vipers, who hath warned thee to flee from the wrath to come? He has hard things to say first to somebody. Back to Jeremiah 1:9. "I have put my words in thy mouth." Now, folks, He put His words in your hand so they would find their way into your mouth and into your heart so you'd tell other people those words. Verse 10, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations." Again, Jeremiah is not just a prophet to Israel. He's a prophet to the nations as well. He's going to lay into the nations round about. He's going to lay into Babylon and Syria and what we now know as Jordan and Egypt and all those countries and Edom. And he's going to lay into them, and they're going to know they've been laid into. But notice the sequence. This is a great verse to just have marked in your Bible for some time when some honey-dripping little slick-haired evangelist gets a hold of you. And you wonder if maybe you have been a little too harsh. Look at this, folks. Verse 10. "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms." Now watch. Notice the sequence. "To root out, to pull down, and to destroy. To throw down, to to build and to plant. Now, first, there are six parts of that sequence. And the first four parts of that sequence are destructive. You see that? Now, you know, folks, everybody understands, you know, when you go off to Marine boot camp or Army Ranger or Army boot camp, that they're going to light into you to break you down so they can build you up. If you ever get under some sort of an athletic trainer, I don't care if it's for track and field or football or whatever, you know, you can ask my sons, they play basketball. You can ask the first couple of weeks of practice, for the most part, you know, there are some basketball skills, but a lot of it is nothing but running. All that is to break somebody down so that they can be built back up. If you're a bodybuilder or a powerlifter, you have to break something down to be able to build it back up. But we don't want to apply that spiritually. Okay, we want to go out and market and see what the people in our community want from a church. Somebody said that was stupid. That is stupid. I heard stupid over here. It is stupid. It's crazy. But more than anything else, it's fleshy. Whereas, folks, to stand up and preach to sinners, they must first be judged. They must first be shown. They must first be broken down. The idols need to be torn down. The false gods need to be busted up. The pride and the self-righteousness and the self-centeredness has to be basically flayed and butchered and thrown away. Because without those things gone, you're a pretender. Right? Verse 10. To root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. The last two are positive. All right, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Verse 12, then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And then he goes on, and the word of the Lord came to me at the second time, saying, What seest thou? And, I mean, verse 11 and 12 kind of stand alone. And it's like, oh, what was I supposed to get out of that? What do you see? I see the rod of an almond tree. Well, verse 12, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. What's that all about? What do you see? I see a stick, an almond stick. Yep, you do. Yeah. You see what I'm saying? It just seems really pithy and brief, and well, what's that supposed to mean? Well, I want you to think about that almond tree, that rod of an almond tree for just a second. Because that rod is one of the continuing themes in the Bible. I mean, folks, when you get over to Numbers, Israel is having major problems. Moses and Aaron are continuing to have the rebellion problems with the people of Israel. And finally, the priests and the elders start, you know, they're mumbling and grumbling about whether Moses and Aaron are the true, whether Aaron is the true priesthood, and whether or not maybe they should just depose them and figure it out themselves. And the Lord calls them all in and says, bring every man his rod. And that rod represents power. It's a staff. It's almost like a familial thing, but it represents power. Because you bring your rods tomorrow. And so they brought their rods tomorrow, and the Lord brought those rods out. Folks, Aaron's rod, and folks, we're talking about a dead stick here, okay? Aaron's rod had bloomed blossoms and had budded almonds. I mean, I don't know how, I've never been around almond trees. I don't know how long it takes for an almond to develop. I know we grew up with pecan trees. You call them pecan trees up here, I think, but pecan trees. And it takes all season for a pecan to be ready to fall from a tree and be eaten, right? Well, it takes an almond. And folks, overnight, that rod, that dead rod, bloomed blossoms and budded almonds. God did that from a dead stick. You know why he did it? Because he said he was going to do it. The first thing the Lord did with Moses was to say, throw down your rod. He threw down the rod, it became a snake, picks up the rod, and it becomes a rod. And he took that rod into Egypt, and that was the first thing that he did there before Pharaoh, was throw down that rod, and it became a snake, and then ate the Egyptian snakes. And then he raised it up above the rivers and all the water in Egypt, and it became blood. And by the time it's all over with, folks, every time Moses raised that rod, all the Egyptians ducked, man. Because that rod represented the power of God. And the Word of God is the power of God. The gospel of Christ is the power of God and the salvation, right? I mean, folks, Moses took those people out, and they got trapped there by the Red Sea. And he raised that rod up over the Red Sea, and that Red Sea parted at the word of the Lord. And that just kept going, folks. It just kept going on and on. That was a continuing theme, just on and on and on. And finally, the day comes, right, where he shall rule them, Christ shall rule them with a rod of iron. Christ is going to have a rod. So what this thing is all about, when he says, what do you see? I see the rod of an almond tree. Well, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. What you were supposed to draw as a Bible reader from that was your mind was supposed to go back with all of the stories that you've read about Aaron's rod that budded and Moses' rod, and all the time that rod has come up, and that Jesus Christ will one day have a rod. And all those things are supposed to flash through your mind. And then when the Lord says, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. Folks, that rod, that's a word of God. You have Aaron's rod. You have Moses' rod. That word is quick. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And it is a discerner. Now, folks, you know, it's not like a piece of paper that you stick in something and it's like a test, a litmus test. No, it's a discerner. It discerns you. You read the Bible, you say, well, I don't understand. That's okay. It understands you. I mean, it's a lie. It discerns you. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what you're supposed to gather from that. If you can remember the miracle of those men walking up and seeing a dead stick budded with blossoms and with almonds budded on it overnight, and what their conversations must have been walking back to their tents that day, that's how you're supposed to feel about the Word of God. And don't forget the Word of God that one day hung on a cross, got pulled down, got buried, and 3 days later, a bunch of people were standing around and saw him walking down the street. Right? All right, down to verse 13. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. So on the one hand, you have the word of God here going. But then verse 14, then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdom of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hand. On one hand, you have, what do you see? I see a rod. It's an almond rod. It brings memories of Aaron's rod that budded, blooms, blossoms, and all that. It's a miracle. On the other hand, I see this seething pot facing north. Out of the north come the Assyrians. Out of the north come the Syrians. Out of the north come the Babylonians. Out of the north, in prophecy, come some other folks from further north. And they come down and besiege Jerusalem. And the Lord takes those kingdoms that come down and besiege Jerusalem and judges Jerusalem and judges the city of Judah for their whoredoms and for their wickedness. Because, I mean, like I said, on the one hand, you have this miracle, the Word of God, Aaron's rod that budded, the rod, Christ's rod one day. On the other hand, you have the judgments. And that's what he wants you to see. Verse 16, I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands." It's really quite a silly proposition, isn't it? A god builds something out of wood or mortar and then bows down and worships it. Kind of crazy. Verse 17. "Thou therefore gird up thy loins," and that's what has to happen. That is a phrase that has become absolutely synonymous with, I mean, even though men don't wear skirts anymore, well, at least a few don't. And the whole girding up of the loins is not the same thing, but it's the same idea is to tighten down a belt. Weightlifters still wear, you know, big thick belts, and you know, if you ever go in to watch somebody deadlifting or whatever, they'll cinch that belt down almost till it looks like their guts are going to come out their mouth. And the idea is you're getting ready to do something really hard. So it's like cinching down. It's like an act of preparation for something that's going to take a lot of guts and a lot of courage. It's going to be hard. Verse 17. "Gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee." And there's just times it's not easy. There have been a few times at a few funerals that I have not wanted to get up to speak. "Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." A little bit of a threat there. You have to stand up and tell them the truth. Otherwise, you know, if you don't, God's going to make you look silly. He's going to make you look confused. You know, the Lord confounded the people's language at Babel. It all wound up in confusion. Nobody knew what was going on. He said, "You stand up and speak my word." He said in another place, if they speak other word, that's fine. You speak my word. What is the chaff to the wheat? And the idea is that, you know, everybody's babbling and carrying on. And if with having the word of God, being stewards of the word of God, if you won't teach and preach and speak and witness and testify to the word of God, then he'll fix it where you're just part of the babble. And you don't want that. Right? He said, verse 17, "lest I confound thee before them." I mean, he has it arranged in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, where he will confound the wisdom of this world by his wisdom. Right? And that's what you want to be a part of, folks. You don't want to be a part of joining in with this, you know, this positivism and this ultra, you know, psychiatry, Christianity, which finds no power in God, and yet it seems power in every little humanistic thing that comes along. Got green Christians now that are worried about the environment. And it's all, folks, it is all just nuts. You have the Word of God. Don't sell your birthright. You have the most grand and glorious thing any man can actually possess. Verse 17, and if you won't use it, if you won't honor it, then he'll confound you before them. And whereas his doctrine is supposed to be an ornament, a grace, I mean, you're supposed to adorn the doctrine of God. If you won't adorn it, he'll mess your testimony up so bad that you will be one of the hypocrites that everybody talks about and uses an excuse to not be a Christian. Verse 18, "For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city." Now, there's some positive stuff to this. I mean, you know, everybody once in a while, you know, has read some romantic story or seen some movie where somebody stands alone. And you thought, yeah, I could do that. And you have a chance to do that at work. And you don't. Right? It's romantic to have the Lord say, "It's going to be rough, but I'll uphold you. I'll be with you. And you're going to be a defense city. I'm not going to let them haul you away. I'm not going to let them overthrow my word. So you just stand by me. And it's just, you know, easy to lose that vision, right? Where there is no vision, people perish. Verse 18, for behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land. And Jeremiah was a loving guy. He was just a big velvet pillow. Wasn't he? It's not what he was. Have I lost you guys? Nobody's nodding anymore. He says, I've made thee a defense city, an iron pillar, brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. He said, I have put you against them, and they're against you, but don't worry about it. Any questions or comments? All right. Well, let's find a song. We'll sing one here before being dismissed tonight. Let's turn to number 390. Some real quick right up here after service, all right? Have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us here tonight. We pray that you'll bless us, Lord. May we have the kind of vision that Jeremiah did. May we take personally his commission, Father, to stand sometimes when it seems like everybody's standing against us for the right thing and for the good thing, in particular for the Word of God. We pray that you'd give us strength to do it in these last days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.